One of the things I think most of us are shocked about of recent times is what an epidemic cancer has become amongst people. I mean, I think I could count on two hands just friends that I know who are suffering with cancer, and many of them are going to die of it. It's a terrible thing. I really feel sorry for doctors, you know, who have patients, sometimes that have had patients for many years who, you know, come to them with a pain or something like that, and the doctor has to tell them that they have cancer. It must be a terrible experience for them. I don't envy their job at all. And sometimes, as a minister, that's kind of how I am too. I have to tell people, you know, what is really going to happen to them if they don't take God seriously. And often it's a thing that we don't like to talk about, but sometimes we just need to do it. And today, that's what I want to do. I'm going to say this morning is of incredible importance to us and something that we should take seriously. You know, it's always interesting, isn't it, to see good ideas in hindsight or good inventions in hindsight. They always look very simple, like the electric light bulb, for example, or the incandescent bulb, which is almost going out of style these days. But when you look in hindsight, it was a very simple thing. But it took Edison something like 1,000 different attempts to get the thing to work. I guess the wheel seems a terribly simple thing too. People would obviously have dragged their loads around for a while and thought about different ways of doing it and finally came up with a wheel. And when they did, they looked back and think, why didn't we think of it before? And I think of when I think of wheels and I think about how humans make machines that can move along the ground, we generally have to use wheels. God actually came up with a much better idea. He had legs. But legs are incredibly complex. But we're still the best all-terrain vehicle there is. We can go anywhere with legs. But they're enormously complex and they have to be attached to someone with an incredible brain for them to work. But it's interesting. So we had the wheels, but the trouble with wheels, of course, is that you have to have roads. Otherwise, they don't go too smoothly when you pick up speed. And so we have to cover our poor earth with miles and miles of bitumen. But what about when we wanted to go off terrain? You know, how do we deal with that? The ideal thing would be a vehicle which lays down its own road as it goes. And, of course, that's what gave us the caterpillar or the army tank. A very simple idea when you look back. But until it was invented, you know, it was a puzzle. And the idea that Jesus, the creator of the universe, the co-creator of the universe, should come to live amongst us as a human being, you know, as we look back, it seems a perfectly reasonable idea. And it is, because he is a loving God. And he loves mankind. And it's not that illogical that he would want to spend time amongst us, to come down at our level so he could relate to us in a way that we could understand him. As Paul said, you know, God is an amazing creator and enormously intelligent. He'd have to be to create such an amazing universe. And so anyone with any common sense at all would see that to be true and also incredibly powerful. But the big question that we have is, what kind of person is he? You know, what would he be like if he became physical and walked amongst us? And Jesus answers that question perfectly by coming down to our level. And we understand that. We as parents do that. You know, nothing makes us more silly than having a child in the presence. You know, we start going goo-goo and ga-ga, speaking language we'd never speak to a mature person. I've even seen people talk to dogs like that. They have great long sentences as though the dog could understand them. Politicians do it all the time, don't they? They wear their hard hats and go into building sites. But so Jesus came to show us what kind of person God was. And he showed us that he really does want to be with us. And in a way, this is really important, him coming to earth to be amongst us is a foretaste of what it's going to be like for all eternity. Some people think that we all go up to be with God in heaven. Well, that may be just a temporary kind of arrangement until the universe is reconstructed in the way that it was meant to be. And then God will come down and live amongst us. Now, the question that we have to ask is this: will it work? Can God live amongst his people and live in peace? And so we ask the question then, how did it go when he came amongst us the first time? Was that a success for him? Well, it wasn't. People weren't glad to see him. In fact, they hated him. They harangued him, they refused to believe in him, they wrongly accused him, they tortured him, they killed him, and even some of his closest friends deserted him. And what that shows us is this, and this is the fundamental problem that God has to deal with. It proves that man cannot live in harmony with God. It proves that man cannot live in harmony with God, and it also explains why it is that whenever you mention God, or most particularly mention the Lord Jesus, you'll get a fight. Why it makes people so angry. You can talk about almost anything and people will be reasonable about it. But the moment you talk about God, and most particularly the Lord Jesus, people become angry. You know, Jesus knew that this would happen. He said, "When I come, I won't be bringing peace." It wasn't because he didn't want to. He said, "What will happen is this, there'll be great divisions because the human race hates me." I actually think that most people have got more respect for Hitler than they have for God. But the question we have to ask then, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Does he have to change? Does he have to change to suit us, or is it our fault? You know, what was Jesus really like when he came to earth? And it's answered by John, the one who wrote this book, 1 John, one that John Cluett read for us earlier. And John is in a position to be able to explain the nature of Jesus better probably than any of the other disciples, because John was there right at the beginning, and John was there when Jesus died and he saw him die. So John was an expert on Jesus. And what does he say there? And what he says is this: we heard him, we watched him, and we studied him in great detail. We even touched him. We saw how he reacted under pressure. We saw him, you know, in his private times. We saw him when he was in front of a crowd. We saw the way he reacted to those who hated him. And the closer we looked, the more we were convinced of this one thing. And this is how John sums it up. He said, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In other words, all of those years that I studied him, John is saying, I saw not the slightest sign of evil or darkness. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that when in the old days when nurses used to dress, they dressed in white. And that's because white reflects all light. And when someone's dressed in white, you can immediately see if there's any blackness or spots or infections on their clothes. And when John says, you know, in him is light and no darkness at all, what he's saying is that there is nothing that reflects from Jesus that has the slightest mark on it. He is perfection, absolute perfection. In fact, Jesus himself, in front of a huge crowd on one occasion, in front of the Pharisees, in front of his own disciples, the ones that spent a lot of time with him, and in front of the people generally, he stood up and said, "Can anyone convict me of sin?" Now, I don't know that I could do that. I certainly wouldn't do something like that. Certainly wouldn't do it if my wife was standing near me. But he was able to do that, and not a person said a word. And so, to answer my question then, it's obvious that it's not God's fault that we can't live in harmony with him. It's our fault. And I want to say that's actually good news. It's good news that it's our fault. And the reason is this: if it was God's fault, if God created a universe with any evil motive whatsoever, there would never be any hope for us. If God is the source of even the smallest grain of evil, there is no hope. You know, if God is like the Eastern religions, the source of both good and evil, then there is no point to salvation. But if God is perfection, moral perfection, perfect love, then we know who has to change. And that's us. We have to change. We're the ones that have got to be different. How do we begin? Well, John kind of gives us an opening to that in verse 7. He says this: "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So the first thing we need to understand is we have to be willing to walk in the light. And basically what that means is simply this. We are to be honest with ourselves. We have to stop pretending that we are without sin. But it's actually more difficult than that in a sense. We've got to stop pretending that our sin is actually trivial. The greatest problem that Jesus had when he was on earth was not with the wild guys that lived on the wrong side of the track. The guys who drank too much, the girls who slept with too many different blokes. He ran into those kinds of people. But his struggle was not so much with them. His struggle was with people who trivialised their sin. His struggle with people who tried to pretend that they were living a pristine, good life simply because they ate the right food and dressed in the right clothes and did the right things on the Sabbath. They were the difficult ones because they thought in doing these kinds of things that they could be perfect in themselves. They didn't look at the jealousy and the anger and the violence and the arrogance and all of these things that make it impossible not only for us to live with God but to live with one another. If you don't believe the human race is the one at fault, just read the newspapers and think about your own frustration with people and your own frustration with our politicians and your own frustration with people on the road. Just think about those frustrations and you'll come to the conclusion it is our fault. It's not God's fault. We are the ones that need to change. God does not need to change. And so we have to begin by being honest with ourselves. We have to stop blaming other people. You know, look at your own life. Do you constantly lose friends? You know, if I was to follow where you've been through life, do I see a trail of broken relationships? Do I see a trail of hurt and angry people? You know, are you avoiding friendship because you're not very good at it? Then ask the question, why aren't you any good at it? It's because you are a sinner and you're difficult to live with. And we play these stupid games, don't we? Where we forget all of the other broken relationships and we only remember the one that we're having trouble with now. And that way we can always continue to blame someone else for our problems. We can blame our parents. We can blame our friends, our bosses, our wives, our husbands, our children. But in the end, we've got to be honest with ourselves. We are the problem. We individually are the problem. And so what John says is we must confess our sins. In other words, we must admit our mistakes. And we must admit they're not all mistakes. That we did some pretty awful things on purpose. We have to admit that we're wrong. We don't just talk about the virtues of admitting we're wrong. We actually do it. We have to get it off our chest with God. Confession is good for the soul. And it's good for your health. And it's incredibly good for your relationships. Look what John says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word has no place in our lives. The promise there, of course, is that you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. What does he say? You'll be purified by the blood of Jesus. And what that means simply is this. That Jesus' death will pay the price in full for everything that you've done, said and thought throughout your whole life. What does he say there? God is faithful. He's promised he'll do it, so therefore he'll do it. It also says that he is just. And what he means there by justice is you do not punish the same sin twice. If he's punished Jesus for your sin, he will never punish you for it because that would be unjust. Now, I remember some years ago, there's a fellow that used to live at a little town called Walker. And as a young man, he used to go around the town nicking things off people. He used to just break in and of course, people in Walker don't lock their doors. Some people in Camden still don't lock their doors. But I won't tell you what my address is in case you attempted to do that. But he used to go around knocking off things in houses, you know, transistor radios and televisions and little things like that, and flogging him down in Tamworth. Anyway, he grew up, and the police never caught him. He grew up and came down to Sydney, and he's doing a degree at one of the universities. And during his time at university, he became a Christian. And anyway, but while this was happening, there was another fellow who decided he would do the same thing, and he was going around town nicking stuff as well, but he wasn't as clever, and he got caught. And so the police got him into the police station, and they had all these unsolved crimes. And they said to this young fellow, as the police do quite often, they said to this young fellow, if you put your hand up for all the rest of them, we'll go easy for you on you. So they gave him a warning, probably a couple of weeks in jail or something, and that solved all their crimes. They're off the books. But our friend in Sydney became a Christian, and he started feeling a bit guilty about all the things that he'd done in Walker. So he talked to his minister and said, look, do you think I should go back and confess up? And the minister said, well, I think you should, and I think you probably should go back there with some money, and if you can remember the things you've nicked, reimburse the people. So he goes back to Walker, a very nervous man, goes to the police station, confesses all of his sins, and the police tell him to get out of there. It was incredibly embarrassing because the books had been cleaned, finished, the crime had been paid for. And that's precisely the point that's being made here, that God will not punish sin twice. And so if you allow Jesus to take it on your behalf, you can never be punished for it. That means also that he'll forget it. He'll wipe the record clean so that you can face God as a friend. But I want to say that the benefits begin immediately. One of the most marvellous things I remember in my own life, that for reasons I don't fully understand, I used to find it hard to look at people in the eye. I found it hard to make really close friends. And I discovered later that was because of guilt. We are all affected deeply by guilt. And we are really afraid to allow people to see what really goes on inside of us. And so what a joy it is to be able to unload all of that and have the freedom that you get from being without shame. But as I said at the beginning, there's some tough things I need to say also, because the alternative is judgment. There will be a day of judgment. You know, we will all be raised, and those who died without Christ, those who died without the forgiveness, will be brought to court, and they'll have their sins revealed publicly. This is what Jesus promises. Luke 12:3-5. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You know, I was reading an article this week. Apparently those companies that are producing pornography for the net are getting a little angry because people are downloading their porn for nothing and illegally, and so they're taking them to court. And the article also said they never have any problems. They always settle out of court, and for very good reasons, that if you download pornography, you don't want people to know about it. You don't want it made public. And that's the way it will be. Everything you've done will be made public. And it has to be that way. Because if you don't admit to your sins, what does John say? If we claim we have not sinned, we've made him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, if you say that God is wrong, he then has no choice but to prove himself right and you wrong. And he does that for the sake of justice. If you say that he's wrong, he has got to prove that he's right, and he has to do it publicly. That's part of what justice is about. He also has to protect his own reputation, but more than that, he has to protect the reputation of his people, because his people, if they have been faithful to God, they have also been preaching a message to say that we are all sinners, and God wants to vindicate them. God wants to vindicate his people, and so that's another reason why it must be public. And so he has to prove his case in public, as Romans says, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And so if you make him prove his case, you're in awful trouble, because he has the evidence against you. every single thing you've said, every single thing you've done, and every single thing you've thought, he has recorded. And you will not escape him by pretending he doesn't exist. He does not let people just slink away into oblivion and die. That is not an option that is available to you. He will prove you wrong. If you walk on this planet and say he doesn't exist, he will prove you wrong. And this is the tough bit. All the Christians who knew you in life will be there to see it happen. The ones you called idiot, the ones you said were weak, the ones you said only believe because they need a crutch. They need to be there. Not because they want to be. They need to be there because they need to see what kind of person you really were. And they need to see that God was right in excluding you. If you think the criminals look rather sad as they go to court with their heads under jackets, this is what Jesus said that those who are brought before him will feel. He said they'll wish that the mountains and the very rocks would cover them up and hide them. In other words, they will say that they wish they had never lived. They wish to be obliterated from all history rather than have to face the scrutiny of all the people that they've known. You may ask, well, what if under the pressure then I say sorry? Jesus answers that too. When he describes hell, in a number of cases, he describes it as a place of total darkness where people will be gnashing their teeth. The gnashing of teeth is not just about pain, it is actually about anger. It is about an eternal anger towards God. And I've spent enough time in law courts to see that happen. I remember the first time a person by the name of Brian Maher, he'd ripped the government off for hundreds of millions of dollars. In fact, he rips everybody off. He's one of those guys. And when in jail, he couldn't even be trusted to umpire the footy matches without taking bribes. He was one of those people who would hate to make an honest dollar. And I saw him through the court. 6 months it took for the magistrates' court, another 3 months in the district court. And I saw him when the jury finally said guilty and the judge handed down what I regarded to be a pretty weak sentence. And I saw him snarling at the judge. There was no sense of remorse or wrongness. And that's the way it will be for those who die unforgiven. They will never change their mind. But in any case, even if they wanted to, it's too late. Once the jury has handed down the decision, it's too late then to ask for clemency. You know, clemency is what you ask for when you go to the police station. And you only get the clemency when you own up and make it easy for the police to prove their case. If the judge has to hand down the sentence, it never goes easy on you. And that's true for the final judgment as well. But the good news is this. For those who repent, there is total restoration in friendship with God, and you will be treated as though you have never sinned. You know, you can begin life afresh, a shame-free life, a life in which you can look eye to eye with others, a life in which you are finally free to love, a life in which you are free to forgive those who have hurt you in the past. God will never hear of a bad word against his children. Let me say that again. He will never hear of a bad word against his children. Who can condemn those who have been made right by Christ? Nobody, says Paul. So what do we say at the end? Well, just a couple of things to finish off. Sometimes we resist for fear of having to admit that we're wrong. We've held out for many years. And now in front of others we're going to have to admit that we're wrong. Couple of things I'd say. Jesus made it very clear when he said, what should it profit a man that he should gain the whole world and yet lose his eternal life? And I guess a lot of people would like to be rich, and their desire to be rich often means that they leave God behind. And a lot of people are quite successful at being rich, you know, the Packers and those kinds of people. But the vast majority of us never get rich. We don't get to own much of the world at all, really. Just a little block of land, which when we get old enough, we finally pay the bank off, and just when we can say it's ours, we've left it behind for our kids who didn't do anything to earn it. You know, most of us just hang on to our pride. But it's really a bit like going to an AA meeting. You know, when you go to an AA meeting, you say, "Hello, my name is Warren and I'm an alcoholic." And everybody at the AA meeting says, "Hello, Warren." There's no judgment. You know, there's no condemnation. And for very good reason, that everybody else in the room knows what you've been through. Everyone else in the room knows what a struggle it was to admit that you had the problem. And so they rejoice. That's the way it is with us Christians. When a person finally gives up the fight, we don't judge, because we've all been there and we know what a struggle it was. There are two doors through which you will go to meet God. One of them is labelled the judge. The other one is labelled the Heavenly Father. Jesus came and died on the cross so that nobody ever needs to go through the door called judge.